Thank you, Crystal. And Terry got booted out of her seat. So, kids, if you want to be dismissed, you can go ahead and go. To our children's worship preschool through third grade. And they'll be down downstairs behind us here, and you can pick them up there after the service. The rest of us, I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we'll actually look at the second half of chapter 6 that we didn't get to last time, and then into chapter 7. So, starting at verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9, and then we'll go to the end of verse 24, and we'll basically be looking at the first half of the flood story then here this morning. I couldn't help but think, I couldn't help but think as I was preparing for the flood story of a movie that came out. You probably all saw it or you heard about it. And back in 2009, the movie was called 2012, right? In 2009, but it was called 2012. You got that, all right? And I remember we were living in Asia at the time, and people actually asked us as this movie came out, is this really going to happen? Is the world really going to end in 2012? How many times did we answer that question among people we knew, even believers? They just were kind of curious. If you don't remember, kind of the point of that movie was the geologists have discovered that the Earth's core is heating up, and it's coming to disaster level in a very short period of time. And then these so-called G8 nations, they begin making preparations for the end of the world. In the meantime, as they're making these preparations, believing there's a big flood coming that's going to cover the entire earth, in the meantime, there's volcanic eruptions and earthquakes all over the place. And so, in their human wisdom, these leaders built four giant arks. You remember that? They built four giant arks. That's not going to hold everybody in the world. But they thought what we would do is we'd kind of collect the most prestigious, maybe the wealthiest people in the world, let them buy spots on the ark. And after this flood comes and it wipes out the rest of humanity, surviving humanity, meaning the wealthiest, the best, whoever, who could pay their way onto the arks, well, they would be able to re-civilize the world, repopulate the world at that point. It apparently made for decent cinema. It grossed $166 million at the box office, but here's the thing. It wasn't real, was it? It wasn't real. You see, this story was meant primarily to entertain you. Now, you may say, well, it didn't entertain me. That's not the point. It was created to entertain you. It was created for that purpose. So you would watch it and you would think, I enjoyed the last couple hours of my life here watching this movie. Now, perhaps there was also kind of an underlying purpose of saying, see, we need to be better stewards of the earth, or something like this could happen. But bottom line is, this wasn't real. It was a made-up story. You see, the destruction of the entire world is the stuff of movies. Until it's not. Until it's reality. And the story we see today here in Scripture is the flood story here. It's not man-made entertainment for the cinemas of antiquity or anything like that. It wasn't meant to entertain. It wasn't a cute little myth so that we could use it to tell our boys and girls, hey, you need to be good little boys and girls now. I mean, God's watching and look what he did to them. No, it wasn't a made-up story like that. It wasn't merely a story that the Jews made up and that later Christians perpetuated to simply tell us something about God, you know, to help us understand the character of God better. He does do that, but it simply is not a myth. It simply is not entertainment. The flood story is a true and accurate rendering of perhaps one of the most traumatic events to ever take place in human history. It really, really happened in history. One reason we know this, I'll give you a couple reasons, but one reason we know that this is true is because, well, God doesn't lie. And in God's word, we don't have a book full of lies here. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and all of that stuff, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God. God wanted us to have this, not a cute little made-up story again, but truth, so we would understand several things that we'll get to later on in this message. We'll kind of look at, all right, what's the point then? It's a true story. Second reason we know it's a true story is this. It's fascinating, really. If you've ever studied the history of other cultures, did you know if you were to go, there are hundreds of cultural histories around the world, whether in Africa, Europe, Asia, Australia, the Americas, anywhere you go, you can find in the histories of other cultures a flood story. Did you know that? A flood story. That's too much of a coincidence for me. There are hundreds of these flood stories, and 95% of them, the ones we know about, talk about a worldwide flood, not a regional event, not the Mississippi River overrunning its banks or something like that, but a worldwide flood, just like we see here. And most of those flood accounts make reference to one particular family that is preserved. And they tell us that the reason that this worldwide flood took place was because of the wickedness of man. That all sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, there are discrepancies, there are differences in the story, but you know what that means? It means they didn't copy one another. They didn't just copy one story from one culture to another. It means this really happened. This really happened. Which account is true? Well, we trust in God's word, right? We trust in God's word. We believe it. We believe it's living and active. We know because God has used it to change our lives. And so we trust his word. We have no reason to doubt it. And so today I want us to look at the first half of the flood story. And I want to read it. I'm going to leave out just a little bit of this story just for the sake of time. But I want you to hear the bulk of it because I want us to discuss it here in just a minute. So in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Here's what God's word says to us. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark. Finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kind, of the animals according to their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you and keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Now skip down to verse 17. The floodwaters continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Father, this is your word this morning. Help us to rightly interpret it and rightly apply it according to your will. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, this morning I really want us to ask two main questions of this text that we see here. And it's really the same two questions that we ask of any passage. I just didn't get real clever this week, all right? So you just kind of see the skeleton. The first question is going to be related to how do we interpret this? What does this mean? What do we see in the passage? And then the part that we can never leave out is, so what? So what does this mean? What am I supposed to take from this? Why was it written for me? And so I want us to look at those two questions then here this morning. First, what happened in the great flood? As I said, it's a true story. When I read scripture, I don't play games with it. I don't try to make myself out to be smarter than God. And if it lends itself to be interpreted literally, I interpret it literally. And this story lends itself to be interpreted literally. All right, it's always the best and first place to start. There's no reason to think otherwise. So, what do we see then here in this account? Well, first we see corruption reigned on the entire earth. It wasn't regional sin. It wasn't just a country here, a person here or there. Corruption reigned on the entire earth. It was absolutely no secret. When we look at this story, especially if you followed with us all the way from Genesis 1, it is no secret why God did what he did, why he brought this worldwide flood. Sin and corruption had consumed mankind. Here's how chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 put it. There are really three phrases in there that kind of give us a clear understanding of the mind of God and what he's seeing when he looks at humanity. The first thing he says is, the earth was corrupted in God's sight. Now, this wasn't Moses' opinion as he's jotting this down. This wasn't the opinion of some later scribes. This is something that God saw. He saw that there is great corruption here. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. Down in verse 12, it even says, God saw the earth. There are no secrets before God. There are no hidden sins and exposed sins. There's only sin. And God sees every bit of it. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. Then he goes on to say, the earth was filled with violence. This is not hard to believe. We've already walked through several passages where we saw, for instance, the sin of Cain, where he got jealous and he got angry with God and decided he was going to do away with his brother Abel, and he killed him. We see violence. We see later on the descendant of Cain, Lamech, who, because a guy insulted him in some way, he says, I put an end to him. Violence. Then with the Nephilim earlier in chapter 6, we see a warlike mentality, this great warrior people. We see violence, violence, violence increasing. The earth is being filled with violence, murderous hearts, warlike reputations here. And then he says in verse 12, all flesh had corrupted their way. Notice how he words that. You remember what Adam and Eve tried to do? They said, that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think it's going to do good things for me. I think I'll understand things better by and by. I think I'm going to understand the mind of God better. And they took a bite of it, and it didn't turn out the way they thought. As a matter of fact, it turns out just like God said it here. All flesh had corrupted their way. That's what happens when man is left to his own devices. That's what happens when man is left to his own knowledge and his own wisdom. They corrupt their own way. We become in bondage or enslaved to sin. Corruption reigned on the entire earth. Second thing we see in this story is God determined to put an end to all life. Verse 13, God tells Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh. I will destroy them with the earth." And if we needed to ask how, he tells us how in verse 17. "I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Big question here. Big question. Don't skip this. Does God have a right to do this? I mean, that's pretty serious. I mean, does God really have a right? I mean, don't we have rights? Doesn't the Constitution promise me certain rights? God didn't write that, did he? Does God have a right to do this? Well, let's answer that question. First and foremost, God is creator. He has rights as creator over our lives. He has rights to judge us. He has rights to bring death. He has rights to preserve our lives. He has rights to use us for any purpose he sees fit. There are creator rights. You say, but I have rights. Wrong. God has rights. He is the creator. He is the one who determines everything about us. He determines our purpose. More than that, God is holy. God cannot sit back and simply tolerate sin. He simply will not turn a blind eye to sin. Listen, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 reminds us that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Now, don't hear in that verse that God can't see your sin. No, he sees it. What it means is he won't see it and not deal with it. God always deals with sin. If he had a right to create, he has a right to uncreate. And that's what he's doing here. Everything that he has done in creation up to this point is now going to be undone. Undone because of the wickedness of man. Not because of the cruelty of God. Not because he lacks patience and grace. Not because he's just a hateful old man. Because of man's wickedness. He has a right to do this. God determined to put an end to all life. Notice thirdly, God preserved animals of every kind on the earth. Hey, listen, it wasn't the giraffe's fault that the flood came. It wasn't the lion's fault that the flood came. They just happened to endure the same consequences. It wasn't the animal's sin, yet the whole earth suffers because of sin. Hey, that's just a good principle to remember. It's never just us that suffers because of sin, because of our sin. In God's wisdom, he says, though, he's going to preserve every kind of animal. We could talk about that. It's a subject for another day. What does he mean by kinds? We're not going to get into that this morning. But he preserves every kind of animal on the earth. And so Noah builds an ark for this purpose. Now, you ever wonder how big that ark is? I guess you won't have to wonder too much longer, right? Whenever that ark is going to be finished over on 75, maybe we'll have a good idea, right? I assume they're doing it to scale here. But I'll do the conversions for you from chapter 6, verse 15. The ark was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. And don't ask me, you know, how the giraffes fit in there. If there are three levels and they're 15 feet, maybe they were baby giraffes, okay? Baby giraffes, all right? It was a big ark. And every picture that I've ever seen, and maybe every picture you've ever seen has them, you know, marching two by two, male and female, probably arm in arm, you know, up through the door into the ark, right? Well, I mean, that's what Scripture says. Verse 19 says, "Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." But that wasn't the entire instruction. Maybe we need to draw a few more animals into our pictures here. The full instruction we see in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, it says, yes, bring one pair of all animals. But then it says, you need seven pairs of all the clean animals and seven pairs of all the birds as well. Got to eat something for the year you're going to be in the ark, right? Got to have something to eat. I mean, seriously, that's what it was for, all right? So he's preserving animals. That's important. God created them. They're important in his sight. But that's not the point of the story. That's not ultimately what he's getting at here. Notice, fourthly, Noah's family alone was preserved among mankind. Now, if you're asking yourself, why Noah? Why Noah? Why him among all the people that surely existed at this time? Well, we get an answer. God gives us an answer here. First of all, we see that it was God's desire, it was God's will to keep one family, to preserve one family through this destruction. Why? For the purpose of preserving his promise. I allude to that probably every week because it is central in this section of Genesis. It's central throughout Scripture. God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15. He said, the offspring of the woman will do what? Will crush the head of the serpent. Yeah, the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. If he blots out all of man, that promise is going to be forfeited because he said it will be the offspring of Eve. And so he's going to, why Noah? He's going to preserve one family so that he can preserve his promise. That is important to all of Scripture. But second of all, why Noah? Well, he was the only candidate. He was the only candidate. God tells us about Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9, very beginning of our passage. First of all, he says Noah was a righteous man. He was right before God. Do you know that was the first time the word righteous has ever been used of a man in the Bible? I know we're only, you know, 6 chapters in, but still, the first time the word righteous has been used, and God said Noah was a righteous man. Chapter 7, verse 1 echoes this sentiment. He said, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And meaning, you know, when I really look around and see who else is out here, Noah, you kind of stand above everybody else. Noah was a righteous man. So how is this? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us a little something about Noah. It says, Noah was a herald of righteousness. So in one sense, we take that at face value and say, Noah proclaimed the truth of God. We're only 6 chapters in, but he knew something of God, and he proclaimed it to people. But listen, God didn't save Noah because of what he said. God saved Noah because of what was in his heart. God saved Noah because of what he did. Noah lived a life that was centered on God, and apparently he is the only one, we're told in verse 9, he's blameless. Morally upright. It doesn't mean he's sinless. It simply means he is distinct from the rest of wicked humanity. There's a distinction between Noah and everybody else at this time. And then the last phrase we see in verse 9 about Noah is he walked with God. Sounds like Enoch, doesn't it? He walked with God. When Enoch walked with God, God let him live 300 and some odd years and then just took him so he didn't experience death. Noah walks with God, and he says, I'm going to use you to preserve humanity and to preserve my promise. There's something to be said for walking with God, amen? There's something to be said for that. There's something unique about Noah among mankind. And so in his sovereignty, God chose to perpetuate the line of man through Noah. And so listen, when Noah is 600 years old, he finishes building the ark, and he leads his family and all the animals that came on through the flood safely. Noah was 600 years old. Anybody ready to retire from service to God yet? Talk to me when you reach 600. We'll discuss it. 600 years old. Noah's family alone was preserved among mankind. And then last thing I want to say about what the story means, the floodwaters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And this is not, you know, the most important thing about the text, but it is interesting to note. The flood here is obviously God's judgment on wickedness. And we often think of a flood, if I asked you how long was the flood in the Bible, you'd say 40 days and 40 nights, right? And that's true, right? Verse 17, chapter 7, verse 17 says the flood continued 40 days on the earth. But we understand this in light of verse 12 then. Rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And so what that means is the waters increased for 40 days, but the flood lasted longer than 40 days. The waters remained on the earth longer than that. Chapter 7, verse 24 tells us the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So in other words, nothing is surviving this. For 5 months, the whole earth is underwater. 5 months, everything. It's underwater. Now, the fish didn't die. We've talked about that. Everything that has the breath of life did. The fish didn't die. Everything else did. They can't live that long. The birds, there's nowhere to perch. They can't live that long, right? So 5 months, everything is destroyed. God's judgment is passed. But we can't stop here. That's the story. We don't stop here. Let's ask secondly, how does the flood story apply to us? How does it apply? We already said it's not for entertainment. It's not a made-up story. It's there to teach us something about God and teach us something about ourselves. And so quickly, I want to propose four truths for us then of how this applies to our lives. The first is this. God has a righteous, here righteous, God has a righteous hatred of sin. He has a righteous hatred of sin. This is not a shocking truth. We've already seen this. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God punished it. When Cain killed his brother, God punished it. Now, when he's punishing all of the wickedness of man, God's hatred of sin is just and it is right. And he can do that because he's perfectly holy. He's perfectly holy. Psalm 5:4 says of God, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Listen, when we sin, we can be sure that our sin is rebellion against God. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how small it is. It doesn't matter to whom it was aimed or if it was aimed at myself. Every sin is rebellion against God. It's a rebellion against his holiness and against his glory. All right? God's not all fire and brimstone, though. Notice, secondly, God is abundantly gracious in his patience. Yeah, he has a righteous hatred of sin, but he's also abundantly gracious, abundantly patient with us. God hates sin. Consider the example here. When God has had his fill of mankind, he could have destroyed him immediately. He says, "All right, that's it. I'm done with you all." He could have brought the flood immediately. How's he going to preserve mankind? He could have done it a different way. Yet there's something going on here that I want us to see here. He patiently endured the wickedness of man during the building of the ark. How long was that? I don't know. It could have been up to 100 years, I suppose. Noah's introduced at 500 years old. It said the flood came when he was 600 years old. We don't know how long it was, but it was a significant amount of time. I'm just watching with all our modern tools how long it's taken to build that ark. Imagine how long it took Noah to build his. So his patience then is usually understood as God giving the men of this generation, the people of this generation, an opportunity to repent. Notice what 1 Peter 3:20 says. It says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. God is a patient God. He's patient even in the face of our sin. And listen, that's still true today. God's patience is still relevant in our lives today. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but listen, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You know what this means? Jesus hasn't returned yet. Judgment has not been brought to mankind yet. And so God is showing his patience and mercy. What this means is, to the lost person, there's still time to repent and turn to Christ. God is still being patient and merciful with you. To the Christian, God is still being patient. There's still an opportunity to go and tell, to go share with other people how they can be reconciled with God, how they can have their sin forgiven, and how they can enter into a glorious relationship with the God who is patient and mercy with us. God is abundantly gracious in his patience. Thirdly, obedience to God doesn't always make sense. Amen? Anybody ever experienced that? Obedience to God doesn't always make sense. Listen, mankind had never been blotted out before. The world had never been flooded completely before. Had it ever rained? Scripture doesn't say. But the flood had never happened before. So when Noah told God to build an ark to preserve your family, folks, that doesn't make sense. God, I mean, really? What's going on here? What's happening here? It doesn't always make sense, but notice chapter 6, verse 22, and this is key. Noah did all that God commanded him. I don't know if he asked a question, or maybe he was a little like, I don't know really what to do. He was obedient. He was obedient, and it didn't necessarily make sense. Church, your obedience to God may not make sense at first. If God has ever called you to do something, if he has ever laid it on your heart to serve him in some way, it may not make sense. God, I don't have those skills. God, I've never done that before. What are people going to say? What are they going to think about me? It may not make sense at first, and that's okay. Maybe you can't see exactly where God's leading. This is where we have to learn to trust him. I love the old quote, maybe perhaps you've heard it before, from Charles Spurgeon. He once said, God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be mistaken. And listen, when you can't trace his hand, that's when you must learn to trust his heart. We don't always see where the hand of God is moving, but we know the heart of God. He's revealed it to us very clearly. When you can't trace his hand, that's when you must learn to trust his heart. The path of obedience to God's will is rarely in accordance with man's wisdom. Rarely. And yet, it's because God is far wiser, and because God has an even better plan. I didn't say a more comfortable plan. I didn't say a more prosperous plan. I said a better plan. God wants to use us. And so listen, we must learn to walk by faith in a God who never fails. We trust him or we don't. Obedience to God doesn't always make sense. But notice with me lastly, God can use the faithfulness of one righteous person. Noah was an anomaly in his day. He wasn't like everybody else. He was just different. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. But a couple verses before that, it says Noah was blameless. Noah was righteous. And listen, God used Noah to preserve creation. He wasn't a perfect man. He was just a faithful man. He wasn't a sinless man. He just walked with God. There's a difference there. There's a difference. Church, ask yourself this question. How might God choose to use you if you chose to live a life to his glory? If you chose to walk in faithfulness toward him? Consider for a moment. Let's brainstorm. Maybe in your workplace, you're the only believer. You're the only person, as far as you can tell, is pursuing Christ in any way. Can God still use you? Absolutely. God might have specifically put you there for the purpose of being a light of the gospel in that place. But it's not comfortable. People look at me strangely. They say things about me. God may have specifically put you there to be the voice of gospel truth, to proclaim his glory to lost coworkers. A little more personal. Maybe you would say, I'm the only believer that I know in my family. I've been there. I was told I was brainwashed when I told my parents that I'd committed my life to Christ and I was going to be baptized in obedience to him. You've been brainwashed. You'll get over it. I haven't gotten over it yet. Maybe you're the only person in your family and you think, God, why this family? Why couldn't I be Billy Graham's son or something, you know? Why this family? Oh, God has strategically placed you there to be a light of the gospel. One of the greatest, greatest privileges, and listen, just to put it in perspective, not to boast in any way, but God has allowed me to share the gospel with a lot of people and see a lot of people come to Christ, all right? But the greatest single opportunity to share the gospel I ever had was back in, I believe it was either 2002 or 2003. I'm studying. I'm down in the basement of the house we're living in down in Louisville, and I get a phone call, and it's kind of late at night, and listen, my brother and I, if we talk once a year, we can catch up in 5 minutes. We can. We don't talk a whole lot, but he called me that night, and I thought, something must be wrong. And he was just a broken man at that time. And he doesn't talk a whole lot. I mean, even when he calls, I've got to carry the conversation, you know. But he carried the conversation that night. And he told me all that was going on in his life. And I said, well, listen, I only know one thing to share with you. I want to share with you the grace of Jesus. And he was at a point where God had brought him to a point of brokenness. And as I shared the gospel with him that night, he prayed to receive Christ. And is still following Christ 14 years later. Absolutely. Amen. Listen, God can use you even if you're the only one. Even if you're the only one in your family, in your workplace, on your block, on your street. God can use you because you don't know. You don't know who he's working in. You don't know where the Spirit is moving. And you don't know, it could be the vilest sinner among man. That was the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? And God can transform his heart through the faithfulness of one individual. One individual. Noah was faithful. Nobody else was. We don't know about the rest of his family. I'm not picking on his wife. We just don't know anything about her. But we know Noah was faithful among the people of his day. Listen, let's stop underestimating God. Let's stop making excuses for why we choose not to be obedient. God will use us if we're faithful. And I can say that unequivocally. God will use us if we're faithful. And listen, when God uses us, then he gets the glory. You know why? Because it wasn't our strength, it was his. That's how it works. It wasn't Noah's idea to build an ark, it was God's. It's not our idea to be used by God in a particular way. It's his, and he'll do it through our faithfulness. My challenge today, kind of as we wrap this up, my challenge today is twofold. The first challenge. There are some people here today, and not because I'm thinking of a particular person, just because I know anytime we gather in a group of this size, there's at least one person, there's someone here today, whether they know it or not, who is living a life of rebellion against God. That's true. I could guarantee that statement. Now, listen, they're living a life that is not surrendered to the lordship of Christ. They're not fleeing sin and its corruption in their life. And my challenge to you today is, will you make today the day that you lay down arms against God, lay him down, and begin to worship him? But I'm too sinful. I've gone too far. God is patient and merciful. The reason he hasn't blotted out your life today is because he's still being patient with you today. His mercy still exists for you today. God is patient and merciful always, desiring that all come to repentance and faith. The second challenge, many here today, I hope most here today, are followers of Christ, different levels of spiritual maturity. My challenge to you, do not leave here today and commit to be the next Noah. All right? My challenge to you today is to commit to be the next faithful man, faithful woman, faithful young person that God can and will use for his glory and for his purposes. That should be our goal today. Maybe you think, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too timid, I'm too weak, I really don't have enough knowledge. Let's stop making those excuses. Listen, God hasn't called us to be supremely gifted. God hasn't called us to be eloquent in our speech. He's just called us to be faithful. That's it. That's it. You don't have to impress the world with your abilities. You just have to be faithful to God, and he'll use you. How are you going to allow God to use you as a mighty instrument in his hand? Listen, it may not make sense at first. Might say it probably won't make sense at first. It may not be in an area, the way when he uses you, it may not be in an area that you consider a personal strength. I've told you before, when God called me to ministry and I felt like he was calling me to preach, I thought, you've made a mistake. You've made a mistake. When I sat through my public speaking class in college as a 19, 20-year-old man, I gave my first speech, and I'm kind of trembling down there, and the professor, very kind man, he came up to me, and he said, so you're thinking about being a missionary, huh? I said, yes. He said, you're going to have to get a lot better at this. I said, I know. when God calls you to do something, all he asks for your faithfulness, not excuses or not a list of your talents. No, none of that matters, just faithfulness. So it may not be in an area that you consider a personal strength. It may not make sense at first, but listen, it will certainly, mark my word, certainly be to his glory when he chooses to use you. And he will, if we'll be faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. God, we know that you do not look upon our sin lightly. You do not turn a blind eye to it. And God, we know we're not perfect. There's not a one of us here who can claim to be sinless in the last day, let alone the last year. But Father, your grace and your mercy extend and cover even that. And Father, I pray for the one here this morning who is still wondering, I don't even know if I truly, truly, truly have a relationship with Christ. I mean, I'm a good moral person, and I come to church, but my heart is not passionate about Christ. God, would you work with them through your Spirit? Would you bring conviction upon their heart here this morning? Give them the boldness to step forward and say, I want to know for sure. I want to know for sure that I stand with Christ. And Father, for the rest, I pray that you would teach us what it means to be faithful. Even if all of culture goes another direction, even if the current of society says, you're going to be on the wrong side of history, so be it. Noah was on the wrong side of history. From man's perspective, Father, help us to be on the right side of your history. Help us to live lives of faithfulness for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.